Hello, friends, and welcome back to the Theopolis Podcast. My name is Brian Motz, and I'm assistant to Peter Lighthart, the president of Theopolis Institute, and I'm your host here from week to week. Theopolis Institute trains men and women to lead cultural renewal by renewing the church. Participants in our programs will learn to read the Bible imaginatively, worship God faithfully, and engage the culture intelligently. In this episode, we have installment number 3 of our series on Paedo Communion with James Jordan. In this talk, he gives further arguments for children being at the Lord's table, and then goes into what's actually happening when the church takes the Lord's Supper. And he concludes this talk with the inconsistencies of keeping children away from the Lord's Supper. We really hope you enjoyed this time of teaching, and as always, thank you so much for listening.
Well, last week, what we did, a discussion of the laws of uncleanness, and the reason we spent time on that was to show that all the cleansing rituals or baptisms of the Old Testament, the washings, and remember, these people were in the wilderness, they were in the desert, and they did not have an opportunity to immerse when they did these baptisms and washings that were prescribed. They may have been just ritual sprinklings, or they might have done a sponge bath, but immersion would not normally have been something that was a real possibility. And the few cases that we are told the method involved, it was simply sprinkling with a hyssop branch or something. But all of those rituals of cleansing served as a symbol of resurrection from the dead. Uncleanness means symbolic death. And you read in the law and you read about clean and uncleanness and uncleanness spreading and uncleanness this and uncleanness that, and you think, what is it talking about? Think symbolic death. You come in contact with something dead and death spreads onto you, and so you have to be resurrected. And you're resurrected by having a new birth of water and the Spirit. And that is signified by being sprinkled or baptized or being washed somehow. What we saw was that the only thing being unclean kept you from was a feast. And so the whole purpose of baptism was to put you back at a feast. So there is a direct connection between baptism and the meal. In New Covenant terms, baptism puts you at the Lord's Supper. And unless we can find some place in the Bible where something is inserted in between those two things, it stands to reason that as soon as a person is baptized, he's at the table. He's come into the new house, he's come into the new society, he's come into the new tribe, and he is at the table. Along those lines, we saw that children become unclean. A child of 2 days of age can become unclean if he's in the same room with a human corpse and is unclean for 7 days and has to be baptized on the 3rd and 7th day. But since baptism puts you back at a feast, that means a child of 2 days old is, in some sense, being restored to the feast. Perhaps if he hadn't been circumcised yet, he was outside the system. Let's say he's 9 days old instead of 2 days old. Or a girl baby, you see. So children came under these laws, and certainly, as soon as a girl passed through Menarche, she would come under the laws for unclean issues on a monthly basis. That's younger than a lot of churches will let children be baptized or come to the table, even today, although in our circles, usually baptism is done around 10 or 11. Or in Presbyterian churches, children are let to the table at about that time. At any rate, our point was children come under these laws. Children get unclean, children are cleansed, and therefore children are restored to the meals. And that goes along with what we've already seen, that the wives and the children are invited to the festival meals in the Old Testament, and to the peace offerings, and that the children of the priests eat the priestly food, the peace offering priestly food. The second thing that we took time on last week, letter E, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-6, which we'll start back with today, because this is a kind of seminal passage. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them, which rock was Christ. Now, what we saw was, baptism is a ticket to a meal, and the Red Sea crossing was a baptism. Therefore, it was a ticket to a meal. The whole argument with Pharaoh was, let my people go that they may take a 3-day journey into the wilderness and serve me. That's the way it was phrased to Pharaoh. Let the people go so that they can go to a feast. What we saw was significant about that was, obviously, the children passed through the Red Sea on their way to the feast. Moreover, the Bible talks about the children specifically. Children are a specific point of negotiation. Pharaoh says the men can go. Moses says, no, our children, our little ones, must also go. And that comes up several times, and we looked at the verses to make the point that the children are included, specifically included in the baptism through the Red Sea, specifically included in the feast that is being talked about. The children have to go out 3-day journey into the wilderness to celebrate a feast to Yahweh. The children have to be included. They are obviously included in that feast. Now, someone can come back and say, well, that's good. The children and all the people went through the Red Sea on their way to the big feast at Mount Sinai. When they got to Mount Sinai at Pentecost, the elders, representing all the people, went up on the mountain and had a feast with the Lord. But before that happened, God gave the law. So, the order is baptism, catechizing, communion. We're baptized, we're taught the law, then we come to the communion table. Do you understand that argument? Looks right. Answer it. How do you answer that? It's right here. Looking at me will give you no help. Paul says, and Psalm 104 says what? The meal that they had was, that he talks about, is not the Pentecost feast. It's the manna and the water. Now, when did they get the manna and the water? Before they got to Sinai. Quickly review that for you. We come out of Egypt. We came out of Egypt. In chapter 14, we passed through the Red Sea. And in chapter 15, we sang the song of the Red Sea. And the second half of chapter 15 of Exodus, we got to the waters of Marah that were bitter, and they threw the tree in and sweetened up the water. Then in chapter 16, we got the manna. And in chapter 17, we came to the wilderness of Sin and camped at Rephidim, and the rock was broken and water came out. And then in chapter 18, Jethro talked to us. In chapter 19, we got to Sinai. In chapter 20, we got the law. So the water and the bread came before the giving of the law. So what comes first, catechizing or communion? Communion comes first. Baptism, communion, catechism. Baptism in the Red Sea, communion with the manna and the water, catechizing by the giving of the law. That's the order that's actually given here in 1 Corinthians 10 and in the Psalter as well, where we looked last week, the passage that seems to underlie this. Okay. So, this is kind of important because the Presbyterians who are defending the traditional view want to insert catechizing between baptism and communion. That's their position. And we'll take up one other argument they have. Basically, their argument is that the Jews had something called bar mitzvah, and in the Mishnah, it talks about how they're catechized, and then they come to bar mitzvah, and then they can go to Passover. That's not in the Bible. But you will find the anti-Pado communionists leaning on that, because there's nothing clear in the Bible about it. But what they want to try to prove is that children are baptized and put halfway into the church, and then they're catechized, and then when they accept what they're taught, then they come to the Lord's table. Okay. That's the traditional view, and so that's what they're trying to defend. And I've given you a way in which somebody might off the cuff give you an argument. Say, well, they went to Mount Sinai and then they ate afterwards. But we say, no. No, actually, Paul's argument is they were baptized and then the manna and water was what they got before they got to Sinai. So that the catechizing and the instruction comes at the table. Now, in the liturgy of the worship service, we have the preaching of the law, and then we have the Lord's Supper as a seal on that. But each contextualizes the other, you see. We're really gathered around a table. In the church here, this table here functions as the table that the bread and wine are sat on, and I'm over here, and the pastor's back here, and everybody else is out there. One way or the other, in every church, you're gathered around the table. If they've got the table stuffed up against the back wall, there's still some sense in which you're gathered around it, and it's at the table that the word is preached. That's much clearer if you have the Lord's Supper every week, like you should. After all, the showbread was changed out every week, so that proves it. Or that would be a line of evidence in favor of that. But at any rate, I wanted to pull that up. And then also, under 1 Corinthians 10, and this is as much as we need to do with this passage, just call your attention to John chapter 6. John 6, 31 to 65. I'll just kind of read this and listen to it. Just hear what's said. The Jews came to Jesus and they said, verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Okay. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They therefore said to him, Lord, continually give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am Yahweh, the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All the Father gives me shall come to me, and all who come to me I will not cast out. For I have come down out of heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How does he now say, I've come out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. Truly he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread also that I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Now Jesus just ups the ante on him here. Jesus therefore said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now you know that under the Noahic covenant, it's absolutely forbidden to drink blood, and that's reinforced in the Mosaic covenant as well. Now Jesus is saying they have to drink human blood and eat human flesh, and it's a little bit much for them. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me shall also live because of me. This is the bread that came down out of heaven, not what the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, man, this is tough. Who can listen to this? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? In other words, what if I just left and left you guys here? It's the Spirit who gives life. Aha! The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. Now notice that the association of the Spirit here with this talk about eating flesh and drinking blood and getting life. It's the Spirit, in a sense, that he's talking about. There are some of you who don't believe, because Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it's granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus said, therefore, the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Peter said, well, I don't understand this, but it looks like you're the only show in town, so I guess we'll stick with you, or something. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Actually, it's more of a confession. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus is not talking directly about the Lord's Supper, but if we want to understand what the Lord's Supper means, this is a place to go to discover what it means. Okay? It means that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are inserted into the perfect glorified humanity of Christ, His flesh and His blood. And without trying to go into all of what that means, the comparison here is to the manna in the Old Testament. Now Paul, coming back here, says, they ate spiritual food, they drank spiritual drink. That doesn't mean that they ate immaterial, foggy food, okay? Ghost food. It means food that was charged up by the Holy Spirit. And they drank drink that was charged up by the Holy Spirit, because they were drinking from a rock that was charged up by the Holy Spirit, which followed them, which rock was Christ. So the Holy Spirit was operating through the food and drink that they ate, and they all ate, and He was communicating the Messiah to them. They drank from a rock. The rock was Christ. So the Holy Spirit was communicating Christ to them. Now there's a whole history of discussion of this in literature about the Lord's Supper. How could they feed on Christ before Christ came? And, you know, you can fall out on different sides of that. Ultimately, everybody agrees it means that somehow or other, the only way anybody was saved in the Old Testament was by anticipation. And so the sense in which they communed with the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was by anticipation. And Paul is affirming here that by anticipation, in some sense, they fed on Christ. And they fed on Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this makes it very clear that this is the same as the Lord's Supper. That's the whole point of its being raised here. Because he's about to enter into a discussion of the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians. And the structure of what he has to say is going to be the same as what he's just said here. The bread and wine are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring us into mystical union with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We don't understand how that works. We know that the bread and wine don't turn into anything else. We know it's not cannibalism. But we do know that the Holy Spirit does a miracle in connection with it, and we just leave it at that. Notice what he says here then in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, they drank from the spiritual drink, from the rock. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, Jesus kind of said the same thing. Your fathers ate manna, and their bodies littered the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. In other words, it's parallel to our situation. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And God sent snakes among them, and they were in a lot of trouble. Now just continue reading. Let's just skip down to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You figure out what I say. Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? In other words, the sacrifices, all the sacrifices anticipate the Lord's Supper. Not just Passover, all of them. And the manna and the water anticipate the Lord's Supper. So what does it mean then? The thing sacrificed to idols is anything? And he goes on. But notice that he has made an explicit parallel now. Israel, all including children, were baptized into Moses. All including children ate manna and drank the water from the rock. There wasn't anything else for them to eat. Now, you're baptized into Christ. You eat and drink the body and blood of Christ through the bread and wine. Okay? Then he goes on and he says, you might fall in the wilderness if you do this unworthily. Well, then in chapter 11, he makes this even clearer, doesn't he? Just following on the same structure of argument, the passage that everybody knows about and that we will have to get to. He talks about the Lord's Supper in verse 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For this reason, many are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep in the wilderness. So the structure of his argument is the same. Now, I've just kind of belabored the point, but that's why we're here, right? I'm supposed to prove all this to you. And so he has made an argument that baptism puts people at the spiritual table. And that was true in the Old Testament. Red Sea, straight to the manna, and the water. Okay? Baptism in the New Testament, straight to the body and blood of Christ. Those who had the manna and the spiritual water, it wasn't magical, and they rebelled and died. Didn't magically preserve them to eat that stuff. Same way here. He says those who eat and drink the Lord's Supper. It's not magical. If you rebel, you'll be punished for it. And you might even fall asleep in the wilderness like they did. So you see, the structure of the argument's the same. And it's clear that it applies to children. So that concludes my remarks on 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll change gears to another line of argument now, unless there's something you want to raise about this. Go ahead.
Verse 30, you're saying that many among you are weak and sick, and many have died. That is a reference to the wilderness?
Well, no, but it's parallel to the occasion in the wilderness. And I think that he has structured his entire discussion in a way to, you know, make the same point over and over again. You started out well. You seem to think that if you just keep some rules about meat sacrifice to idols and do the Lord's Supper, that you're just magically going to be persevered. But as a matter of fact, if you abuse the body life, none of this counts. And he's making that point, I think, several times.
Is it called a cup of blessing because of the blessings that come from the cup?
I would have to look up the word, because it may be a cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, and I didn't have a chance to look it up. Unless somebody's got a Greek testament here, you know, for me to answer it, I'd have to look it up. Let's go on then to Mark 10. This is a passage that Presbyterians like to quote, and I will quote it against them, the traditional ones anyway, not us neo-Presbyterians. Mark 10, 13 to 16. They began bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Remember our discussion of clean and unclean, and how if you're unclean and you touch somebody in the Old Testament, it could spread. With Jesus, that's reversed. And there's some of that in the background here, this business of Jesus touching people. But at any rate, they were bringing children to him for this. The disciples rebuked him. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was emotionally angry about it, and said to them, "Allow the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Now, of course, there are parallels in other Gospels. If this has anything to do with our view of infant baptism, it has just as much to do with our view of the Lord's table. Because if Jesus accepts children into his arms, then at baptism, then surely he does in the Lord's Supper as well. The Lord's Supper Christ is present at. Now, if we were Baptists, and our view of the Lord's Supper was that it is a memorial to an absent friend, an absent Savior, and it's just something that we do to remind us as kind of an aid to devotion, if that was our view, then this passage wouldn't apply. But as a matter of fact, we believe that there is a special presence of Christ at the Lord's table. So if we keep our children from Christ as he is manifested at the Lord's table, we are going against what's said here. In other words, as soon as you say Jesus is specially present at the table, that clicks this passage in. Let the children come to me. The only way you can get this passage out of the picture is to say Jesus isn't really specially present here. This is just something we do to remind ourselves. Now, in our church, I have brought this up a number of times because we've looked at the Old Testament sacrifices, but as a matter of fact, when Jesus says, "Do this in memory of me," it doesn't mean so much that we're reminded by it as that we remind God by it. It's a covenant memorial that we offer to remind Him. It's like pleading the promises. The covenant memorials in the Old Testament were always done to remind God, to call on God to make good on the covenant. God says concerning the rainbow, He says, "I will look at it and I will remember the covenant." You can look at it if you want, but what really counts is for God to look at it. And they put those stones inside the Jordan River underwater where they couldn't have seen them, but apparently God could see them. And the sacrifices say that the smoke goes up to God as a memorial. Well, it goes up to remind Him. And so that seems to be the primary background of the New Testament statement that we do the Lord's Supper as a memorial. That is, we are reminding God. The Scriptures remind us to do it, and we do it to call on God to come and enforce the covenant, come and change things. We're calling on Him to implement the covenant when we do this. Well, here again, you see, that's not a weak view of what happens at the Lord's Supper. It's a strong view. Jesus is really here. He's really meeting with us. He gives us His body to eat. He gives us His blood to drink in a mystery. And when we do that, the Father sees it, and He is pleased to see us do that. And by doing that, we call on Him to keep the covenant. Well, if Jesus is really there, then this passage has to be plugged in. Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them. Jesus was angry when they didn't do this. Okay. So, this does apply. Now, the other point I want to make under this is something simple and kind of obvious, but it has to be made because unless we point out the obvious, we don't think about it. Are there any passages in the Bible anywhere that show children being kept at a distance from God because they're children? I don't know of any. Every passage in the Bible that deals with children does so to say they're included. When Abraham is given the rite of circumcision, it's for his children as well as for his household and his servants. The children are included. The children are specifically mentioned as included in the Exodus. The children are specifically mentioned as included in the Feasts of Israel. Wherever children are discussed, what is said about them is they're to be included. I don't know of any passages that would balance it out. In other words, if you want to make a list of passages that show that children are excluded from something, excluded from the, you know, a kingdom meal, let's say, excluded from a kingdom function because they're children, and you want to make a list of passages that show that children are included in some type of kingdom function, there are no passages here on this side. And there are a bunch of them on this side. The only kingdom function I know of that you could say children are excluded from is that they're not included in the enrollment of the army. You have to be 20 years old for that. But that has no connection to Passover. Do you know of one?
About Ezra, where they read the law all day long, and those who were old enough to understand, and sometimes it uses the justification for a nursery.
Well, maybe,
not
but... Yeah, but there is just a comment there. There is not an exclusionary principle announced there. Can you think of anything? You have a comment?
Yeah, making point of which is what you were saying before, our conversation takes to say that when the kids could eat at our table at home, then they can participate if it's the instruction of the word. When they are able to participate, they aren't too.
Okay. Yeah, that does follow. Just in case it didn't get on the tape, I'll repeat it. The point was in Ezra, it was only the children old enough to be able to stand there for all the time when the law was read who were present at the reading of the law, but then the point was made, but that's exactly what you would expect. When children start to eat at home, they eat in church. When they're old enough to listen at home, they can listen in church. And so the principle is the same. There's a parallel to this. You will hear in some Reformed circles that you shouldn't have musical instruments in the worship of God, that singing should be a cappella. Okay, you should sing without musical instruments. And that is actually the old line Presbyterian and Baptist tradition and Catholic tradition, of course, plain chant. What's interesting about that is if you look in the Bible, you'll find no cases of a cappella singing. Every single time you see people singing is with instruments, or else nothing's said. But there are no passages where it says they sang without instruments. They either just kind of sang, or else they sang and were specifically told about the instruments that were there. So you see, the obvious weight of evidence is in favor of having instruments. If you got them, use them. You know, if you got them, smoke them, as they say in the army. And the same thing's here. Any passage that you find that actually talks about children speaks of them as included right along. There are no passages that talk the other way. So the burden of proof is entirely on those who want to keep children from the table or want to keep them from baptism or want to keep them from any church kingdom function. We're preaching to the choir. I need a hostile audience to communicate this to, but at any rate, I think that's a fairly strong argument. You start looking through everything the Bible says about kids, they're always included. Are there any passages where they're excluded? Well, not that we can find. The basis on which children are excluded from baptism or from the Lord's Supper is a rationalistic application of theological principles divorced from the text. In other words, we've got some part of our theology that we've pulled out and then we've tried to make deductions from it without checking from the Bible to see if these deductions are the right ones. But just look what the Bible says about kids, they're included. Okay, well, what is participation in the Lord's Supper? That is the next thing we need to talk about in making our prima facie case. What does it mean to participate in the Lord's Supper? And we need to think about this. I've got down here, observe this. Did Jesus say, observe this in memory of me? Watch this in memory of me. Because that's what goes on in many of the, what I call, pseudo-liturgical churches. That is, their liturgies don't consist of singing the Word of God. They consist of all kinds of other things that are not properly part of the liturgy of the church. You can go to a high Anglican church or to a Roman Catholic church, and at some point they'll ring a bell and they'll consecrate the bread and wine and they'll put Jesus inside the bread and wine. And then they'll hold up a cross that has a wafer inside of it, and they will hold it up and they'll say, behold the Lamb of God. Look at this wafer, that's the Lamb of God. Or they might hold up a chalice and hold a wafer on top of it and say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Just look at it. Now we have a problem in the Reformed churches with spectator worship in that we come and listen to a lecture and occasionally sing something and we don't participate all that much. But see, spectator worship in the Catholic Church means watching the priest hold these things up to be looked at. And you may or may not go down and eat any of it, but you watch it. Well, that's not what Jesus said. In fact, there's nothing about looking. We have a problem, I think, a little bit of a terminological problem, even in the Reformed Church, that we call the sacraments visible words. If you've studied Reformed theology, you're aware that the baptism and the Lord's Supper are called the visible words of God. Well, you think visible in the broadest possible sense, that's okay, but they're really not visible. Baptism is not something you watch, it's something you feel, it's a tangible word. And the Lord's Supper is an edible word. You eat it. You don't look at it. Okay? It doesn't matter if you see the bread broken or not. Now, we're supposed to do that. But it doesn't have to be done, you know, way out high for everybody to watch. The watching of it is not what matters. It's the eating of it that matters. Well, what we have in the Reformed Church is not so much look at this as contemplate this. Jesus said, understand this in memory of me. Jesus said, know the theology of this in memory of me. He said, meditate on this in memory of me. But he didn't say that. He just said, do this. The Lord's Supper sermon four times a year in a Reformed church will often take the form of, well, first of all, there's transubstantiation, and we don't believe that. Then there's consubstantiation, and we don't believe that. And then there's mere reminder, Baptist view, and we don't believe that. And then there's a spiritual presence view, and that's what we believe. And make sure you understand that now, because we're about to do it. Okay? But Jesus didn't say that. Now, it doesn't hurt for faith to seek understanding, but Jesus didn't say, understand this. He said, do it. Well, what is to be done? Well, I can tell you exactly what's to be done, and very few churches do it. This is where everybody gets embarrassed, but I can't help it. I didn't write the Bible. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. You know this by heart, but now listen to it and look at, this is the only ritual we're told to do, and look at exactly what is said to be done. And this is the tradition. You want to talk about tradition in the church? This is tradition. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now that's tradition talking there, see. I received it and I passed it on. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He picked it up in his hands. And when he had given thanks, he prayed a prayer of thanksgiving. He broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this as my memorial, is the way I would translate that. In the same way, the cup also, after they had eaten. So after everybody's finished eating the bread, he takes the cup, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Okay. We know from the gospel that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks for it. So there was a second prayer, and then the cup is distributed. Okay, so what is being said to do when Jesus says, do this in Matthew? I'll just quickly compare the passage there. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Take it and eat it. That's what we're told to do. He took a cup and gave thanks, second prayer, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Okay. So what is the officiant supposed to do? Well, he's supposed to take hold of it, give thanks for it, and distribute it. And then he does that again. He takes hold of the cup, gives thanks for it, and distributes it. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to take it and eat it. Now that's it. Whether you understand it or not. Now we say, I believe in order that I might understand. This is the same thing. I do this in order that I might understand. Doing what God says sets up a context for understanding the Lord's Supper. Now let me show you what the Catholics do. Or what would happen. Let's just do a little mock Lord's Supper here. Let me show you why doing precedes understanding or colors understanding. All right? We take the bread and the wine and we have one prayer, not two. We bless them both at the same time. And then we set them back down here and we sing some hymns. Now, what question starts to arise in people's mind if you do that? What's happened to this stuff? What's happened to this bread and wine? What's the status of it? We gave thanks for it. We blessed it. Now we've set it down here and we're looking at it and we're starting to wonder, what happened to it? Is Jesus in there? Is it consubstantiated? Is it transubstantiated? Did the Holy Spirit go down and get inside of it? Has something happened to it? That question is raised because somebody set it down on the table and did something else in between. Now, if I do this, I take a piece of bread and I break it and I give it to you and you start passing it around, that question never arises. It doesn't even arise. The whole theological discussion of what happens to bread and wine arises from the fact that the ritual is not done the way Jesus said to do it. Now, if you say Jesus is in the bread and the wine, if you have one prayer that puts Him inside the bread and wine, that makes a certain amount of sense. But if you have two separate prayers, everybody eats the bread, and then you have a second prayer and everybody drinks the wine, has Jesus gone inside twice? How does that work? You see, all kinds of theological errors arise from not doing this ritual the right way. If you do exactly what's written here, you solve all kinds of theological questions. Questions cannot come up. You cannot have people come up to a rail and kneel and have some of them be given the bread and some of them be given the wine and then go back down and sit down. Because what this says is everybody finished the bread and then we had another prayer and served the wine. So you cannot do the sort of assembly line way that some churches do, people walking down front and getting one after the other. You'd have to have a separate prayer in between each one. You can't have them at a rail because you'd have to have a separate prayer. And then you're dividing up the congregation into different groups. You can't do that. Now, people aren't going to go to hell for doing it that way. But that's not what is said to be done. And as soon as you start doing things a way different from the way it's said to be done, all kinds of theological things change. Your understanding changes. Okay? What you do affects how you understand. Now, this whole Bible is given to us to understand, to change what we do. The Lord's Supper is given us to do to change how we think. Okay? The rituals are given for us to do them so that we can change. Now, just look at this. All we're told to do is take it and eat it. We're not told to understand it. As a matter of fact, no one really understands it, and I don't think anybody ever will fully understand it. It's easier to say what's not going on in the Lord's Supper than to say what is. That's true of a lot of theology. A lot of theology, when you actually get into it, is negative theology. You know, we're saying God is not one person with three faces. He's three persons. But when you push it down, you know, a supralapsarianism says it is not the case that anything escapes the plan of God. Infralapsarianism says it is not the case that God is the author of sin. So both are true, but they're both really negative statements. It's the same here. We can say what the Lord's Supper is not, and we can say that Jesus gives Himself to us in it, but it remains kind of mysterious. But we can learn more and more. But what are we told to do? Take it and eat it. Can children do that? Yeah. Can a brand new convert do that? Yeah. Somebody who is desperate and received Christ Thursday night and doesn't know anything at all, has never read much of anything in the Bible, can he do that? Yeah, he can eat it. Take it, and he can eat it. He can take it, and he can drink it. And that's all he's told to do. That's all Jesus had to do in the ritual. Now, we will get to 1 Corinthians 11, you see, and the introduction of the idea that something else has to be done first. But the ritual itself is something any child can do. But that's an important thing to consider here. If Jesus was setting something up that children would be excluded from, why did he set something up that is so easy for them to be included in? Let me just get real straightforward with you about it. In most of the religions of the world, the sacrament is sexuality, and children can't participate in it. Circumcision is done when you're 13 or 14, and you go to the temple prostitute or whatever, okay? Now, that's very clear. You don't have pedo prostitution. Well, you can, but that's slavery. But you don't have participation of children in that sacrament. But God sets up a sacrament, which is not like that at all, and it's something that children can do very easily. In fact, it's something that they have to do. Let's think about food in the Bible just a little bit. God created human beings hungry. We are always hungry. I am, anyway. Now, we have to eat to live. But almost all the food we eat is dead. Isn't it? The tomato that you ate today, you killed it when you took it off the vine. And the steak you had today, you killed it. We don't eat animals while they're still alive. Now, some animals eat other animals while they're still alive. But we don't. We eat stuff that's dead. And if we didn't eat it, it would rot. Right? In other words, it's in the process of rotting when we eat it. Some of the yogurt may have some living cultures in it, but everything else is dead. So how is it that we can eat dead things and get life? The only possible explanation is that God is working through this dead food to give us life. Okay? The Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, is proceeding to give life through eating dead food. Now, that's something that the natural man ought to be able to figure out. I mean, that is an apologetic evidence for Christianity. The argument from food. Argument ad canem. No, what would it be? I don't know. Argumentum. I have to figure this out. Okay. Now, food is essential for life in this world, and it's essential to God's plan. God designed it this way. He didn't have to. He could have made it so that we just kind of take in life from rays of the sun. We could be green, you know, and some of you are eating that barley green stuff and you're going to turn green. But we could be green and just drink up energy from the sun and not have to eat. But as a matter of fact, we eat. And in Genesis 1, he tells them that all the stuff is for them to eat. And in Genesis 2, he sets up these two trees and says, eat one and not the other. Abraham is making a meal for people. Jacob and Esau negotiate over a meal. They get to starving there and they have to go down to Egypt to get food. Joseph becomes the baker and the cupbearer, taking care of bread and wine. When we come out of the wilderness, it's a Passover meal that gets us out, and we get out there. There isn't any water we have to drink. There isn't any bread we have to eat. Then we eat quail. Then we have to have water again. We get into a land. What kind of land is it? It's a land that flows with milk and honey. The entire sacrificial system has to do with food. When Solomon built the temple, it says he supplied the food of Hiram's table, and Hiram supplied him the cedars of Lebanon. Food, 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 food. All the way to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Food is absolutely central in the Bible. It is probably the most central symbol in the Bible. And is absolutely central to your life and mine. Okay? You know why the United States of America was discovered? Why the Americas were discovered? Food. They were looking for food. What were they looking for? They were looking for pepper. Right? They weren't looking for gold. Now, when they found gold, they forgot the pepper. But they were looking for pepper because the Muslims had run up the cost of going across the land routes so much that the price of pepper had soared in Europe. And it was big money. People want spices. You eat food with no spices on it? Do you ever get on a health food kick and eat food with no spices on it? You want pepper real soon. And boy, did they find pepper when they got to the New World. Do you realize that all peppers, not the black round peppers that we have, but all the little long peppers that makes food hot and spicy, come from the New World? And Hungarian paprika, those peppers came from the New World. Until America was discovered, Korean food and Indian food and Chinese food It wasn't hot and spicy. All peppers come. You know, when you're Columbus and you're on God's side and you're looking for pepper, you find pepper. They were looking for food. Food motivates history big time. Wars are fought for food. So, food is central. It's an inevitable part of life. Children have to eat to live. So God sets up a meal as a central thing in His kingdom. He has designed human life so that we have to eat. Children have to eat. What sense does it make for children to be excluded from this? Well, the only sense that it makes, the only way you can make sense of that is to say the Lord's Supper really is not a meal. It's something else cleverly disguised as a meal. And because it's really something else cleverly disguised as a meal, the children cannot participate in that something else. In the Catholic Church, the Lord's Supper is a prayer disguised as a meal. You go up on your knees and you eat it, and basically the whole point of it is that you're praying. Okay? In the Protestant Church, the Lord's Supper is a sermon cleverly disguised as a meal. And you're supposed to understand it. And if you don't understand it, you're not supposed to eat it. And you got to think about it. So that when the bread comes to you, you've got to shut everybody else out and think about it and eat it. Now, actually, the way the Bible's written, you kind of get the impression everybody was sitting around looking at everybody else and sharing the bread. But we totally privatize it because we have made it into a sermon disguised as a meal. But it's not a sermon disguised as a meal. The sermon is a sermon disguised as a sermon. Okay? And the meal is a meal. It's just a meal. And just as in ordinary meal, you ask God to bless the food to the strengthening of our bodies. Otherwise, it'd go through us like grape shot. Okay? God the Holy Spirit has to make all that dead stuff work with us to keep us alive. And in a higher way, in a new kingdom way, we ask God the Holy Spirit to make the bread and wine give Jesus to us when we eat Him. When we eat it. Okay? That's it. We ask, we eat the food, we get the benefit. That can happen to children just as well. So, we're giving out lines of evidence here. Okay, what's the prima facie case for Paedo Communion? God works through generations. Infants are baptized in the Old Testament. Infants are included in feasts in the Old Testament. You know, small children are. Small children were baptized in the Red Sea. Small children ate the manna in the wilderness, which was Christ. All the passages in the Bible that talk about children speak of them as being included in the kingdom and kingdom privileges. The Lord's Supper is something that is designed for anyone to participate in. Anyone can participate in it because all it involves is taking and eating. It's that simple. That's the offense. The offense of infant baptism is it's so simple. We don't like that. A few drops of water sprinkle on the head, that just doesn't seem enough. At least let me be immersed. But better if we could immerse and then have them come out and give them some bread and honey and some salt and do this and do that. Because it's just the simplicity of it is an offense because it means we don't have anything. And you look at the pagan religions, their rites of initiation are complicated. The boy moves from the mother's tent. And he goes off with the men and he fasts for several days and then they circumcise him while he's wide awake. Then they send him out in the woods with a half a rabbit and they tell him he's got to bring back a lion's skin or else don't ever show his face around there again. All this stuff, see? It's really tough to get in because it's by works. But God says, a few drops of water on the head and you're in. And as far as staying in is concerned, just eat and drink. Oh, no, it can't be that simple. Well, I think it is that simple. And that's the whole point. Everybody eats and drinks. If you're not eating and drinking, you're dead. Or you're fasting. You might as well be dead. Okay? Any of you ever fasted for a while? So, that's my point here. Okay? Participation in the Lord's Supper consists of eating. Something children can do. Something children have to do. So, obviously, to me, you got to show me why they're not supposed to do it. Where's the evidence for that? Well, we'll get to it next week. The one passage that they all run to, let a person examine himself, and we'll have to take that up. But we have one more line of evidence for a prima facie case for Paedo Communion, and that's a very simple one, and it's down here, it's letter H. Any rule that excludes children also excludes feeble-minded and senile people. In other words, if you have somebody who is feeble-minded and never acquires the ability to reason, as we call reason, do you keep them from the Lord's Supper forever? And I've never seen a treatment of this from a Presbyterian standpoint. I think that what happens is that mentally retarded people at some point wind up being included in the table. I don't think that Presbyterians normally say, well, he's just got too low an IQ, he can never come to the table. Have you ever seen this discussed or known of a case where... You see, the logic of this position is that if a person is 30 years old and has the mind of a 4-year-old, he can't come to the Lord's table. Yet I don't think anybody ever has done that. Maybe they have in some places. But this rule, the rule that they have, that you have to understand this, you have to have some mature, rational ability to understand it and to examine yourself as some type of mature adult, excludes feeble-minded people, and it also excludes senile people. And I have never known a Presbyterian church that cut men off from the Lord's table when they got to be 80 years old and were senile, or if they got Alzheimer's. Okay? Well, no. I know that Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Glenside, Pennsylvania, which I attended when I was in seminary, had communion, I think, 4 times a year, maybe 6. Dr. Van Til was in that church. And I guarantee you, Dr. Van Til did not remember from 2 days to 4 what he'd done. So how could he examine himself? He had senility. Now, senility is, you know, I don't know what causes it, but some people get it and some don't. It's, you know, but he was senile. I mean, there's no doubt about that. For the last 10 years of his life, he just wasn't all there. Paul Woolley was too. Woolley was a trained aficionado. Of course, Gresham Machen had been a trained aficionado too, a railroad man, and he would like to go down and wash trains. And in his dotage, he would go down and wash the trains and direct the trains. That's fine, but did he belong at the Lord's table? Well, under the Presbyterian rules, no, they should have cut him off. They should have said, well, look, you're not really able to discern anything anymore. You can't examine yourself anymore. You can't remember what you did 1 week to the next. If you committed some sin, you wouldn't be able to remember it, to confess it. Sorry, you're out. I've never seen a church do that. You see, they can't bring themselves to do that. But that is exactly the rule they use to exclude children. Another bizarre thing in the Presbyterian church that we could also include here is that the Presbyterians will take somebody who is a rank pagan and who converts to Christianity and baptize him and let him to the Lord's table immediately, but a 4 or 5-year-old child who's grown up in the faith and knows a lot is not yet ready. That doesn't make any sense either. You see, paedo communion at one level means as soon as the sinner is converted to Christ and is baptized, he belongs at the table regardless of how ignorant he is. Because he is a child in Christ. So if we go to the Igbos in Nigeria 100 years ago and some people convert to the church mission that we're planning there, they don't know anything. They're used to all their spirits, but they're willing to break the fetishes and come in to the church, and we baptize them there at the table immediately. They're a child. See? An infant. They don't know anything. And yet, the Presbyterians will allow them to come immediately to the table. Now, there may be some Presbyterian situations where they'd say, no, you've got to be catechized for a couple of years in between being baptized and being admitted to the table. But here again, I've never seen that. Have you, in your experience? Adult converts, regardless of how ignorant they are, admitted to the table immediately. Which again contradicts what we do with our children. So, that's again, you know, I'm throwing things out that are common sense at that point. Kind of ask the Presbyterians to fish or cut bait on this. You know, new converts who don't know anything need to be made to wait 7 or 14 years. Mentally retarded people should never be allowed to the Lord's table. Senile old people ought to be cut off. Now let's see you be consistent. Well, they're not going to be consistent on that. So let's ask for consistency in the other direction. Well, that is the prima facie case for paedo communion. Next time I want to look at the arguments against paedo communion, and we'll look primarily at 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, examine yourself. I'll briefly survey some of the strange lines of argument against paedo communion that have come up, but as I said earlier tonight, I would have to say, without exception, those who have taken up this challenge and written against paedo communion wind up leaning on bar mitzvah ceremony. And then they want to say that when Jesus was 12 years old in Luke, that was some type of bar mitzvah. And there is no biblical evidence for this. Okay, they're getting this out of the book of Jasher somewhere. And it isn't in the Bible. It's kind of like this Christ in the Passover thing that the Jews for Jesus do. And they come and they try to show you how Jesus is in this Passover meal. Have you ever seen any of that? It's all pure bunk. The Passover meal that the Jews do today is not the biblical Passover. A, they don't have a lamb. B, it's not done in a temple. It's a family meal. But in the Bible, it's not a family meal. Okay, you take a lamb, you get enough people together, divide it up, it's taken to the central altar, sacrifice, part of it is given to the priest and the rest of it is sent home, and then you eat it and you share it among all the people who are there. Instead, they have bitter herbs and an egg and, you know, a piece of bread that's folded three ways, and the Jews for Jesus try to make all this out to be Christian. Well, it's not. It's not based on anything in the Bible. It wasn't going on in Jesus' day. It's based on the Mishnah, and it's all stuff that developed later on. You can't show Jesus out of that because it's got nothing to do with the Bible Passover. And the same thing is true with trying to argue that children ought to be kept from the Lord's Supper until they go through some type of confirmation, which is based on bar mitzvah. You got to catechize them or confirm them, because in Jesus' day they had a bar mitzvah, and that's what it means when Jesus was 12 and he went to his tabernacle. Where? Where is that in the Bible? Nowhere. Where is it in the Old Testament? Nowhere. You're just reading something in here. So the argument against paedo communion that's brought up is all extra-biblical. I mean, it's just drawn out of the Talmud. And so it really doesn't strike. That's the main thing that you get. So it won't take much for us to discuss that a little bit next week. And the main thing will be to look at 1 Corinthians 11, which is, as far as I know, the only passage in the Bible that is used against paedo communion. And as we'll see, it applies to adults. And doesn't say anything about kids. Well, back to what we said earlier tonight. The passages that discuss children say they're included. The passages that talk about people being excluded are not talking about children. So, you must come back. See how this ends. Anything over what we've done so far? Uh-huh?
No, but for next week, could you specifically address the duty of the sexton or the officiators and the rest?
Fencing the table. Well, remind me if I don't. I guess it will come up immediately in that passage, because I think that the tradition of issuing a warning and fencing the table comes exclusively out of 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm not at all persuaded of it. That 1 Corinthians 11 intends to teach us something we're supposed to do every time we have the Lord's Supper. It seems to me it's dealing with the specific situation of distress, but that might be a fun thing to discuss. Just how much of this fencing is really necessary, and has the Presbyterian tradition gone too far in that regard?
Thanks again for listening to this episode of the Theopolis Podcast. For more information and content from Theopolis, please check us out online at theopolisinstitute.com. We have new articles that come out every Tuesday and Thursday on our blog. We also have a media page with past lectures from courses, ebooks, and other free essays. You can also find us on Twitter at @_Theopolis and on Facebook if you just search for our name. If you've been helped by the podcast, we'd love for you to help us out and leave a review on iTunes. It really helps to get our content in front of new listeners. That's it for now. We really look forward to being with you again in the next episode, and as always, thank you so much for listening.